How about I pray? Father, we ask, please now, that you who have been working amongst us might again do it tonight. We acknowledge the grace that's displayed in every occasion that you work, and we ask in humility, please, that you might use these words that you've given us to stir us to live a life that pleases you. And we pray, please, that you might move amongst us and bring about that great end. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me talk to you a little bit about confidence. Confidence is a precious and powerful thing. If you knew that a decision that you're about to make, now we've looked at decision making in the previous month or so, but let me just touch on a particular issue that came out of that. If you knew that a decision you were making now, if you decide for X, meant vast amounts of good would happen in the years in the future, it would be fairly easy to make a decision for X. I'm absolutely certain, I know with a certainty that doing this will bring about that end. It makes it easier. It gives you great confidence to make those decisions quite readily. And if there were costs involved in making that decision, but you knew with confidence what the future would bring and how wonderful it was, it would be extraordinary, then sacrificing and engaging with the sacrifice wouldn't be very hard to do. Because I know with certainty it's worth the sacrifice because I've absolutely got confidence that this is the outcome at the end. If that's the case, then decisions are easy. Confidence is part of it. Now, that raises a further issue. How can you be confident about the future? If I was confident about what would happen in the future with the decision I make now, then that decision becomes right fairly easy. But how can I have confidence about the future? In fact, how can I have confidence about things that I'm not able to experience? Now, I'm pursuing a little bit of a deeper thought here with you for a moment. Most of us can say with confidence, talk with confidence about things we've personally experienced or we've seen, or, you know, don't ever touch the hot plate because I know I've experienced it, it hurts. Be careful with power tools because I don't know if you've ever noticed, but I have a short finger and it's because I chopped it off with a power tool. And but I can say with confidence and absolute certainty, you need to be careful with power tools. I don't anymore, but you need to be careful because I know with absolute certainty what happens when you're not careful with them. There's all kinds of things that you can speak with confidence about because you've experienced it, you've seen it, and you can say, don't do that or do that because when I... But how do you speak with confidence about something you've not experienced and can't ever experience? Now, at this point, I'm going to say something that will freak most 21st century Australians out. I'm going to say at this point, to be able to speak about things with confidence that you can never experience requires you to become dependent. It requires you to become dependent on authority. Now, there's a streak in us that freaks out because we pride ourselves more and more in our society on not ever being dependent on authority. In fact, one of the critiques of Christians is that you're so, you know, unless I can see it, unless I can experience it myself, I'm never going to believe it just because someone tells me. I'm not ever going to be that person who's dependent on others to tell them what is and isn't. I'll see it for myself, thank you. But the fact is, we are and have to be dependent on authorities. We do it, you have to do it, in all kinds of situations. It's naive to imagine that you can live life on the basis of, I won't ever do or say or believe anything that I can't see myself or know my find experience. It's just total naivety. The fact is, we are dependent on authorities. Every time you go to a mechanic, have you noticed? Now, I know some of you fiddle around with cars and you do it all yourself, smart aleck, but if you go to a mechanic, and every time you go and the mechanic says, look, I'm going to have to pull that thingamajig out and I'm going to have to grease that thing there and I'm going to have to pull that stuff because it's, and that's going to cost you $400. Every time they do that, you go, all right, if you say so, you see. At that point, you're dependent upon their authority over an issue that you haven't got the expertise in. Now, you might be able to go and get studied up on and so on and so forth, but In that occasion, you're dependent. It might be that you've got to go to a dentist. And he says, she says, you've got to have that particular thing drilled out because there's a hole there and it's got to be filled. And you go, oh, it didn't seem to have a hole in mind when I was... And it probably didn't. He's just struggling in his business and he wants a bit of work or something like this. But you're reliant on his authority, you see. You're dependent on him because you've not done the study. I can't do the experience. There's all kinds of areas like this where you are totally at the mercy of one day you get so sick that it's, I don't know, it's cancer or whatever it is, you'll be at the mercy of the authority of doctors and medical staff who have done the experience and training that you can't possibly hope to do in all kinds of areas of marriage. Every relationship worth having means that you'll be dependent on the authority of the person you're in relationship with. You'll be dependent on the authority of the person in the relationship with to shape you in the way they actually are. You can't operate by constantly doubting until you've worked it all out yourself. You need to rely on them expressing who they are to you and rely on their authority and being the one who knows who they are. Every relationship is like that. Now, remember that, please, when someone critiques you for being someone who depends on an authority. You have to do it. Everyone has to do it in all kinds of areas. Now, because this is a case with life, because we are dependent on authorities in all kinds of places, we have actually developed a fairly highly tuned authority measure, a counter to assess whether this authority or that authority is worthy of our dependence and our trust. Now, when you think about authorities, whether I know whether this is one worthy of trust or not, what do you look for? You know, you go to the mechanic. How do you know whether he's one that I will entrust myself to and believe? Well, you do it by a number of routes. You're looking for the experience of others who have used him and found that when he said something, it was the case and he did it well. You're looking for perhaps a history of your own experience with him. When you've come to him and he's done this and that, it's worked out well. And so when he comes and says this is the case for the future, you can trust him. Now, all of this is the background to the passage that we're looking at tonight. In fact, I want to suggest it's the foundation of the passage we're looking at tonight. Come with me to 2 Peter 3. Grab your Bibles, open it up. We've got two more weeks on 2 Peter. It's been a great time to go through this little book, but a deep and rich book. We're going to be doing just the first chunk of chapter 3, and next week we'll finish it off with the last part of chapter 3. My intention with you tonight is to not start at verse 1, but actually start where there's a presenting issue that Peter is dealing with, and it's there in verses 3 and 4. I'm going to start there and then go back through and work our way through this chunk of the Bible. What's the presenting issue? Let me read 3 and 4 and show you what it is. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation." What's the presenting issue? The presenting issue that is that Peter says in the last days is the time that it began with the death, resurrection, ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when, bang, the clock started on the last days. That's the era we're in at present. And Peter says in these last days, the era that we're in, we share with Peter, something will happen. Scoffers will come scoffing. What is it to be a scoffer? The word scoffing, it just means mocking. It means treating with disdain an idea, arguing by belittling, mocking and scoffing. And Peter says that in the last days these people will come and they will in particular scoff about a certain idea, verse 4. They will say, "Where is this coming he promised?" Now, what is this coming that's being spoken about here? Well, the context gives you a fairly clear idea. I'm going to give you a cheat in a second, but the context is fairly clear. It's referring to the return of Christ, the return into this world of Jesus. The little cheat is that it's worth you knowing the word coming that we have translated in English is the translation of a Greek word, the original word that Peter wrote in. It's the word parousia. Parousia. Now, it's worth just logging that away in your mind because that word parousia comes up through the Bible in a number of places. Just to draw your attention to one place, chapter 1, verse 16, you see it there. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and the parousia, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Back in chapter 1, Peter was telling his readers and us that he didn't make up this stuff when he told us, not about the first coming of Jesus, that's not what the word coming refers to, about the second coming of Christ, the parousia. Well, these scoffers were attacking that Jesus would come again. And that conviction, the return of Christ, is one of the core claims of the Bible. It's a claim that history won't just go on and on and on. There is an end point to it, and an end point that is not brought about by mindless physical forces, like that reviewed for us in 2012, the movie, where there's a sun spot blows neutrinos or something at us. Bible is saying there is an end that will come, and it won't be though because of mindless physical forces. It will rather be because of the purposeful, intentional, determined decision of a righteous God. Now, he may use physical forces to bring that about, but when the end comes, it won't be because the circumstances of physicality finally catch up with humanity. It will be because God determines the end, and it will come when he says the Bible. This is fundamental to Old and New Testament. You get it in numbers of places. Let me give you a quick couple. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evil will be stubble. Zephaniah chapter 1. Be still, for the day of the Lord is near, a day when in the fire of his jealousy all the earth will be consumed. The New Testament speaks about it at considerable length. Jesus, in fact, in the Gospels, speaks at length about it. There's two chapters of Matthew given over to this topic. Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 and chapter 25, we have recorded for us a lengthy piece of teaching by the Lord Jesus on exactly this issue, the issue of his return, his parousia. You get it also recorded for us in Mark chapter 13. And Jesus in that context says, watch. You don't know when it's going to happen. Watch. Be awake spiritually for the return. Now, that's an easy thing to have at the forefront of your mind and be considering very carefully and vividly the return of Christ to rebuild creation, to bring a home of righteousness. It's an easy thing to have at the forefront of your mind when you're living in the Sudan and you've had everything taken from you and your life is in abject poverty, persecuted, everything stripped away. That's where you're deeply hoping for the return of Christ. It's easy for it to be at the forefront of your mind. But for us, who live in largely self-satisfied, comfortable 21st century settings, I say largely, many of us are struggling deeply and profoundly, but most of us, in the midst of our hurts, are still fairly comfortable. It's hard to have this at the forefront of our minds. And I want to suggest to you a number of things, but one of them is that to have it at the forefront of your mind, the hope for the return of Christ and the renewing of all things, to have that at the forefront of your mind is really a test of our love of Christ and of others. Very quickly, it's a test of our love of Christ, because at present, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are away from the Lord. We are away from the Lord. We only know him by faith. With his return, we'll be with the Lord and we'll know him by sight. To have this hope at the forefront of your mind, the return of Christ, really is a measure of your love and affection for Jesus himself and how much you can be, how much the lack of being with him breeds dissatisfaction for you, or how much it's of little account. Now, you're not saved by your works. Don't fall into that trap. We're saved by the grace of God given to us in Christ. But it's a grace of God won for us that we might now have our hope set upon Jesus. And we want to stir each other up to a greater concern and longing for him. to test too of your love of others. You may not be in a particularly terrible circumstance, but seeing the world and seeing others and brothers and sisters particularly in such distress that you can't long for the return of Christ, at least for their sake, is a test for us. You know, it's hard too to keep it at the forefront of your minds when people around us rise up and mock this hope and treat it with disdain and dismiss it. It is hard to keep it at the forefront. Where is this coming? He promised. Now that's the presenting issue. Scoffers will come saying, where is this coming? Where is this Jesus you speak of? How does Peter deal with it? I'm going to say he gives five strategies to deal with it. Let me take you through each one. Some of them are fairly quick. Others are a little bit more meaty. Let me show you the first one, which is fairly quick. How does he deal with it? Well, look at verses 1 and 2. Now let's work our way through the passage. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. I want you to recall the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets, by the Old Testament, and the command given by our Lord and Saviour through your apostles, the words of Jesus. And what were they to recall? Well, given verse 3, you're to recall the fact that they spoke about the fact that scoffers will come. And they did. Old and New Testament. First thing that Peter does, therefore, is encourage his readers and us to appreciate the fact of scoffers is no surprise. Jesus told us it would be that way. So, friends, don't be shocked that people around mock and scoff. It's exactly as Jesus said it would be. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. There's the first one. Appreciate that this mocking, scoffing character to the last days is not a surprise. Secondly, Peter says, the scoffing that comes has its root in a place that is different from what it appears. Have a look with me in verse 3 now. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing, and look at these words, following their own evil desires. Following their own evil desires. There's a point that Peter is making here, and he's saying, scoffing will appear as if it's people who are deeply rational, deeply objective, speaking about the irrational convictions that you have, and the foolishness that it is, and the gullibility that it is to believe in this thing called the second coming. That will be the way it's presented. But Peter says, no, what's happening actually is that they're following their own evil desires. They are dismissing the word of God, the promise of God, because of their own interest and desire. He goes on, in fact, in verse 5 to make a similar point, pushing it a little bit further. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed. They deliberately forget. Let me actually tell you a little bit of Greek here. The Bible's written in Greek, or at least the New Testament. And this little couple of words here, it's not easy to capture it in its richest way. Well, the translation's very good. But literally, it actually says, it was concealed from them. They wished it to be so. It was concealed from them. They wished it to be so. Deliberately forgot's pretty good. But that's the richness of the idea. They didn't want it to be the case that there was a second coming of Christ. Because they didn't want it to be so, it was concealed from them. And the point that's being addressed by Peter here is that it's not simply that they're searchers after the truth who find that there's no evidence, it's rather they don't want there to be a truth and so they have it concealed. There is a saying that you may or may not know, there is none so blind as them that won't see. It's not that they can't, it's that they won't. And it is interesting in all kinds of contexts how often this is the case. I don't know if you follow the football, but I'm interested that every time someone follows is beaten by a team they hate, they can almost never see any good in the other team that's beaten them. Now, I know that's the case because I've followed Manly for 40 years, and I know how you feel about Manly whenever they win anything. You can't see any good in them, and I can't understand. But it's because you're biased. It's because you're one-eyed and you've got this kind of deep problem. You don't want them to be good, so you can't see any good, and that's the way it works. You know, a little bit more profoundly, it is the case for one day many of you will be graced with the blessing of children and be set for this. Now, I know that this is what will happen to you, because it happens to almost all of us. Praise God, not me, but it, you don't know what I'm going to say. But what happens with kids as they grow up, they hit about adolescence, and what almost always happens, but almost always happens, that they hate you. They won't see anything good in you. Don't even try to impress them, because they won't be impressed by anything you do. It doesn't matter how impressive, because they don't want you to be impressive. And they're just embarrassed by you. And so that will happen to you. I mean, it's probably happened to you then. It's how you feel about your parents still. I don't know. But people come out of it. They end up forgiving you for all your failures eventually. About 40, I think that's when it happens. But it's this kind of pattern within us that we don't want to see something because of a particular bias we have. And so we can't see it. We won't see it. And Peter is making the point that these scoffers, the root is different from what it appears. They have it concealed from them because they wish it to be so. Now, be aware of that when scoffing happens. That's what's going on. And be aware of the danger in your own heart and mind actually to have that dynamic happen as well. It is possible for you to get to a place where you don't want there to be a return. You don't want there to be a God who you are answerable to. You don't want those things to be the case, and so you will begin to manufacture the reasons why it isn't so. Be aware of that dynamic and the danger of it. Two reasons so far. Don't be surprised at scoffing, says Peter. The root of scoffing is different than it presents. Third, Peter says they fail to remember history as it really was. Have a look there at verse 4. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. Do you see their argument? Where is this coming in the future that he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. What are they saying? Now, this is actually a point that could be made in any newspaper today. It's a very modern concept. But what they're saying is, how can there be a personal return of God to his world when the world is run by fixed laws? There's an unchanging pattern to history. How can anything therefore change in any deep and profound way when, just using euphemism, but the sun rises? You know, the sun rose yesterday, it rose the day before, it's risen every day in history, therefore it will rise again tomorrow. What you have is people who draw upon the regularity of the physical order and assume, and it is an assumption, actually, I want to come back to it if I can, they assume that because it has happened this way before, it must always happen that way in the future. And any thought that there might be a God who enters in and rolls up the universe and brings it to its end is unimaginable and laughable. Now, this was common then as it is today. It has a modern twist about science, which I want to come back to in a moment, actually. But this is the point they're making. History's gone on always the same. How can therefore be any change? But look what Peter says in response to them. Look at verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. Now, it's verse 6 I want to particularly focus on. What is Peter saying? They say history has gone on the same. It will continue, therefore. And he says, no, they've forgotten. They've forgotten that history didn't go on the same. There was at least one moment, verse 6, when God entered in an explicit way and brought judgment in history with the judgment of the flood. The world hasn't gone on the same from the beginning of creation. God has given manifest evidence of the fact that he can reorder the way things have been happening to happen in a different way to express his righteous judgments. And Peter is saying God has done that in the past, and so it's not at all extraordinary that the promise about the future will come to pass as well. He also made the same point in chapter 2, you might remember, about Sodom and Gomorrah and the angels. There's the third point. Fourth strategy Peter brings to help us deal with these scoffers is really the centerpiece. It's that these scoffers fail to appreciate the word of God. You look with me again at verse 5. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Verse 7. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. There's a repetition of the idea of the word. It's the word that brought creation to exist. It's by the powerful, enacting, creative word of God that he speaks, and what he speaks happens. It happened at creation. And in fact, the rest of the Bible gives us a fuller picture of this word that not only brought about creation, but Acts chapter 17, Hebrews chapter 1, actually upholds every moment of our existence. You see, the world is not ruled by the laws of science. The laws of science is a very great misnomer. Scientists want to say far more than they've got the right to be able to say, and they're doing it more and more as far as I can see. So there's nothing wrong with science as long as science appreciates what it actually is. Science is the activity of actually observing phenomena and drawing conclusions from the evidence to predict future and test that prediction. It's something of what science is. And so when you draw the conclusion that because when I drop something, it falls to the ground, all you've done is identify a regular pattern that happens. You've not identified a law that says it must always happen. Do you see? The law of gravity doesn't make anything happen. It describes a regular pattern of happenings. Do you see? All things being equal, with no other changes to the system, there's a great probability it will happen again. But there's some assumptions in all of that mix. It's not the law of gravity that makes things drop. It's simply a description of what something is doing in a regular way. What is the thing that makes everything happen ultimately? God's word. God's word. Why does the earth spin? Well, it's possible to identify through scientific endeavour various mechanisms that are working. But what stands ultimately behind all of those mechanisms is the sovereign, willing, speaking God who says, spin, spin, spin. Now, we might identify the mechanics that he uses to do that. But the Bible identifies it as his will and determined purpose to speak and make it happen. And because he has patiently, over millennia, been saying spin in such a consistent fashion, we're able to identify the pattern because he chooses to keep doing it in a consistent way, says the Bible. I think I've said it before, but it's possible to actually identify all the mechanics, many of the mechanics of the way your heart works, pumping blood. But the Bible makes very clear that your heart pumps because the Lord God says, pump, 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 and persistently and consistently does that until he decides to stop saying it. And that is the end of your days. Our life is in the hands of God and his word, his creative, sustaining, powerful word. The world isn't running on the laws of nature. Its constancy is because of the consistency of God's word of command. Given that truth, friends, what that means is that any time God speaks a different word, it will happen. When God promises a word, which you'll see there in verse 4, where is this coming? He promised, he spoke. When God promises and speaks a word about the end point of history and the return of Christ, that word comes with the power of a word that brought creation into being, the universe to be sustained, and also the confirmation that we've had over the centuries of the same word of God recorded for us here in the scriptures that speaks about God's activity in time and space, about what he will do, only to find that it happens as he says. All the way through the Old Testament, you have this constant testimony to a God who says it will happen, and it does. This nation will rise. This nation will fall. I'll bring this nation. It does, it does, it does. I'm going to bring the Messiah. Jesus comes. He will be one. And all again through the New Testament, you find this confirmation of the prophetic word of God that when he promises, he has the power to actually enact what he promises and bring it about. What we have, therefore, is a history of the reliability of the word of God that's to establish our confidence in a word that we cannot experience yet. A word about the future. You do appreciate, I hope too, that your whole Christian life and experience is founded on this word of promise. What is the gospel? The gospel is a word of promise. It's a promise that God says that if you don't trust in your own works and goodness, if you don't look in pride to yourself, but humble yourself before me and trust me, and trust what I've done for you on your behalf in the person of Jesus, if you look to him and throw yourself upon him, I'll count you as righteous on that last day when I return. I'll accept you. Now that's a call to be dependent on the authority of God's word. And my whole life is founded there. My only hope is the promise of God in the scriptures, the gospel, which is in essence a promise about what God has done and will do for me in Jesus. God, in his desire to actually build our confidence, has given public testimony in time and space to the reliability of his word that's spoken and fulfilled, that we can have confidence in a word that we can't yet see. There's the fourth thing. By the word, the same word of promise that you can now trust. Fifth strategy to deal with these scoffers is verse 8. Peter explains perspective. Look at that with me. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. What Peter is saying in brief is that it actually hasn't been that long. These scoffers come, tired of waiting, and say, where is this coming? And Peter says, no. When you're dealing with an eternal God, you've got to realise perspective. We get this in some sense. Do you remember when you were 10? Christmas took forever to come, yeah? It took forever to come because a year was a tenth of your whole existence. Do you know what I mean? But when you hit kind of 40, that ancient age of 40, Christmas just rolls around really quickly because there's only 1/40th of your existence, do you see? You, as you get older, time goes faster, or your perception of time goes faster because you've experienced lots more of it. That's what, when you've got an eternal God, 1,000 years... it's a day. He made a promise just yesterday that he'll come back. It's only been for him a few moments. For us, it's been 2,000 years. Peter says, be aware of who it is who makes the promise and the perspective that he brings to it. But more than this, he says actually there's a reason for the delay. It's not been that long really, and there is a reason for it. The delay, look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. There is a reason God has taken 2,000 years so far. It's not because he's slow. It's because he's gracious and patient and generous, and he holds back his righteous response to human sin to seek the salvation of more people. That's why he's not yet come. Which means, therefore, there's an irony here. The scoffers mock the failure of Jesus to return. Where is this coming he spoke of? But the very reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is to allow people who are scoffing to turn from their scoffing. But the very thing God does to give us time to turn is used as a basis for scoffing. We despise the generosity of God and his patience and make a mockery of it when it's the very thing that's our life and hope. You know what? There's five things. Peter says, don't be surprised that scoffers will come. Jesus told us that would happen. Scoffing isn't neutral. It's a deliberate forgetting. History hasn't been constant. God has intervened before, and he has demonstrated very clearly that he can at any time as he wants, and he will come back. The word has a history that confirms its reliability. God creates by the word. He has spoken by the word through history. You can trust it. He's built up a confidence that we can have so that when he speaks about something we can't yet experience, you can know it's true. And fifthly, perspective. Now, Peter then applies all of this to us. Let me take you through that. Look at verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. It is going to be catastrophic, says Peter. Verse 11, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind of people ought you to be? If this is our certain future, if this is exactly and truly what is going to happen one day, perhaps very, very soon day, or not, but it will happen, what sort of lives ought you be living? Well, look what Peter says. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. Two things. You ought to live holy and godly. What matters in our lives if this is the future? What matters? What matters is that you be connected with God through the grace that's found in the gospel, that you be saved from the certain destruction that is to come, and that you live a life consistent with that truth of now being brought back into relationship with this God, that you live godly and holy lives in all righteousness, that you pursue a life of honouring him because he will come back and everything will be stripped bare. Nothing will count except your life in Christ. Walk with him. Come to him and walk with him in godliness and holiness. But secondly, speed his coming. How do you speed his coming? You speed his coming by proclaiming the gospel to the nations. Because it's as the full measure of the Gentiles are brought in that the end will come. You see, the reason God has not returned, the only reason as God has not returned, is verse 9, he wants more people saved. It's not as if he's putting off his return so that you can actually pursue your career, you can get a better job, you can get a nicer place to live, you can get that car you want. That's not why he's waiting. The only reason he's waiting is that more people might come to find Christ and life in him. And those of you who have been converted in the last month, thank God he didn't come back 6 months ago. And there's this tension you end up caught in. You long to be with Christ, which is better by far, but you long rather to see more people converted. And so, come Lord Jesus, no wait Lord Jesus. You see? But it's driven by not the fact that I want to get married and have kids, it's driven by the fact that I want to see people converted, my family converted, my friends converted, people around me converted. Now let me apply this to us a little bit more particularly. I've got a couple of things I want to draw your attention to with a few minutes. Can I say, in light of all of this, please don't get drawn into bucket list thinking. I think you all know what a bucket list is, don't you? It's the 100 things I should do before I die, 100 places I should visit before I die. It's the bucket list. Before I kick the bucket, I want to do all of these things, do you see? That thinking is anti-Christian. It's anti-Christian. It's not YOLO. It's It's YGE. That's what I'm running with now. It's you've got eternity. Now, YGE isn't nearly... I know you've tried to give me a better one, but that's the one I'm going to run with for a while. YGE. You've got eternity, friends. You don't need to be desperately chasing after the 100 things that you should do before you die as if this life, as if YOLO. Do you know? It's YGE. You've got eternity. I know it's catchy, isn't it? But cultivate this sense that if this is what's going to happen in our future, what sort of lives will we live? Not bucket list lives. You ought to live holy and godly lives. Let me give an application for this, friends. It matters how you live tomorrow. It matters how you live right now. It matters how you live tonight. But when you go to work, when you go to uni, you guys don't go to uni, what am I talking about? When you start back at uni in 6 months' time or whenever it's going to happen again, when you're there, when you're at work, when you're with friends, what matters desperately, more than all your achievements, is that you be godly and holy, that you honour God in your relationships, that you be pure and holy with your boyfriend, with your girlfriend. That is of eternal significance. That matters. Be godly and holy. Don't carry grievances. Add to your faith goodness, add to goodness knowledge, add to goodness love. Deal with those bitternesses you might have, the failure to actually express genuine love from the heart for people around you. Those things matter because we've been saved for a home of righteousness. We've been rescued and purified from the corruption of the world to be different, to be these kind of people. That's why Jesus died. So given that he's coming back again, don't live unproductive lives. Don't live those kind of lives that are actually blind to the truth of who we are and what we are. Live holy and godly lives. When you get married, many of you are married, be faithful to your husband or wife. Don't be drawn into adultery. Don't be drawn into sexual immorality. These things are the things that are critical to us, given that Christ will return one day soon. Let me talk about prayer. What sort of lives ought we live, knowing that God will return at any moment, and the reason that he hasn't returned yet is to see more people brought to repentance? Let me talk about your prayer life. Do you have a prayer life? You ought to have a prayer life, and it ought not be compelled and driven by your grades, your sporting achievements, your parking spot at Erin Affair during Christmas time. It ought not be shaped by... I've been telling everyone, park here, actually. The walk would be good for you as you go down to... But what ought to shape our prayer life, what ought to dominate our prayer life, friends, is, in amongst all your concerns, bring all your concerns. Don't be anxious about anything, Philippians chapter 4, but in everything, bring your request to God, pray about everything. But the thing that ought to dominate is the concern to see the world saved. That ought to be at the forefront of our prayer life. Make it a habit to begin your prayers with the praise of God, the gratitude and thanksgiving for what he has done, and the prayer that he might save more. Put on your prayer diary friends, in particular, family and neighbours, and begin to pray for them particularly before you begin praying about anything else. It's not wrong to pray about other things, but make that the centre and dominant concern of yours. Be praying about the evangelisation of this region, our country, and the world. That's why God hasn't come back yet. Let me talk to you about word. Just speak. Speak about Jesus with your friends, with your family, with your neighbours, with your workmates. Now, I'm not suggesting that all of you have to suddenly become the Billy Graham evangelist in your work situation. That will drive everyone insane, and not all of us are gifted like that. But you can start finding opportunity and praying for opportunity just to bring some thought and conviction about the things of Jesus into it. How was your weekend? Oh, my weekend, it was good. What was your weekend like? Oh, yeah, it was good. Our church was good as well. Bring the truth of Christ into your setting and situation. Find ways of talking about Jesus. Invite. Make use of what is happening in the next 2 months. We've got extraordinary, easy opportunities. The summer series, What Happens After You Die. Invite people to that. I don't know whether Christmas is a friend thing that you can bring. Family, bring family to it. There's all kinds of opportunities, and we'll be seeking to preach the gospel as clearly as we can. Be in prayer for that, as you do invite and bring friends to life next term when it's... Use all of this, because the only reason Christ hasn't returned yet is the salvation of more people. Let me talk about giving. Four areas of giving we have now talked about in this church. Most of our congregations are now filling up this building. And we praise God, we thank God for that, but if we're going to reach more people, we need to find more space. Now, there's a few more seats around we can continue to fill here, but that'll only last a short time. We need to think long-term about reaching 30,000 people, not just in this church, but in all the churches we start and plant. So we need people to give money to the development of this site, to property. We need people to give money to the people work that goes on this site and beyond, so that we can continue to push forward and reach new people. Now, you heard last week there were $153,000 behind budget and so, or cost, and so we want to urge you to think of stepping up and giving more to that work if we're to reach people with the time that we have. But there's a third area of ministry that you need to think about giving to, and that's overseas mission. Not just here, locally, but overseas in the partners that we support. And there's tonight a fourth area. The people who are just in physical need. People who have got no resource, who are in terrible circumstances around the world. We're asking you to begin thinking about how to give and support that need. Now, through compassion. Compassion's a great... our family's been sponsoring children for about 12 years now. We've been doing it through compassion. It's been very helpful, and we trust under God it's making a difference. I want you to think into those four areas of giving and begin to deliberately think it through, but deliberately thinking it through, aware of a list of priorities. What is the greatest need? The greatest need is people's salvation. That's where the bulk of our resources need to be invested. It's easy to actually tug the heartstrings of someone with a starving child or a smiling child, but if you can see the spiritual realities of people's life with God, then you would be driven and compelled to give everything you could. That's where the bulk of our giving needs to be going, in the local work and then the mission work overseas. But you do need to be thinking about supporting this kind of venture. Because just a heart of, and compassion's a great name, just a heart of compassion says, I want to care. And I want to bend some of my resource to that end. So as you think about supporting a child, think about supporting the other missionary work as well. And friends, let me finish by saying, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. How about I pray? Father, we ask you please that you might put at the forefront of our hearts and minds a great confidence in your word, your powerful word that speaks of the return of Christ. We pray please that you would help us appreciate the truth that you will return and the world will be destroyed and there will be a new creation, the home of righteousness. And we pray that you would please guard us from being drawn into the mockery and the scoffing that weakens our resolve and our conviction. Please strengthen us in our conviction about these truths that you have promised with great clarity, great repetition, that we might know a certainty about the future and therefore make decisions today in light of that monumental truth, that we might therefore be holy and godly people as we await your return and speed its coming. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.